I was smiling when Mr. Kofot mentioned about the Bible being a puzzle, because nowhere is that more evident when you read Zechariah. And we'll continue today where we left off the last time I spoke, was it about 3 weeks ago? And we'll see if we can get a bit further through Zechariah. It's one of the minor prophets that when you start reading it, you suddenly find out it ain't so minor. It's pretty major. First of all, just after Mr. Bowles gave that sermon the other week on spiritual perception, we need to keep that in mind when you use Zechariah, because the spiritual perspective is always there. The temple, we talk about Solomon's temple, then we talk about the temple that they were building at that time, the second temple, but we're also talking about the third temple, and that's where things get a little bit interesting. Mr. Armstrong, in a sermon entitled Zerubbabel's Temple, which he gave in July 21st of July 1978, and it's well worth a listen to if you want to do a little bit of extra work on the subject. He said the glory of that second temple never remotely compared to the glory of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was just mind-blowing in its wealth and its gold and so on. The second temple was undoubtedly a great building, but it certainly did not have the finish to it that the first temple had. And yet he's talking about a temple that would be far greater in glory than Solomon's temple. He's talking about the temple to which Christ is coming in our time, in our living generation. Now, he didn't quite make that, did he? But the words he said are true to us today, because the chances are it's going to be applying to us. And before we get into Zechariah, one little thing we need to have a look at. Who's really building the temple, you see? Because we had David planning it. We had Solomon building the first one. We had Zerubbabel doing the second one. But you know, if you turn to Matthew 16 and verse 18, we see a scripture here which been much maligned and much misquoted by many people over the years in Christianity, so-called. Matthew 16, verse 18. And this is Christ now talking to Peter. He said, "But I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So, of course, the Catholic Church immediately pounces on that. The fact that Peter was never in Rome is, of course, totally irrelevant. But when you look at the actual Greek words, unfortunately, one has to go to the Greek words in this case. What Christ is really saying to him in actual fact is, you are Peter, you are a pebble, you are a small stone, and upon this rock, himself he's talking about, I will build my church. That rock is a Petra. It's a mountain, it's solid, it's immovable. So he says, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, if you turn now to Ephesians 2, just follow this thought through a little bit. Ephesians 2:19. It says, "Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The cornerstone was vital in the building, in a building, because that sets off where the rest of the building goes, basically. "In whom the whole building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." We're back into this spiritual perception again. We've got to realize who and what we are. He used Solomon to build that first temple. He used Zerubbabel to build the second temple. The third temple is being built based on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So he is the master builder, as we know. Now, a couple of scriptures that you don't need to turn to, you just make a note of them, and I'll read them just to save a bit of time so we can get quickly into Zechariah. Isaiah 51, how does Christ do it? Isaiah 51 verse 16, a verse we all know, "And I have put my words in your mouth, and I have covered you in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, you are my people. God puts his words in our mouths. What are we talking about? We are talking today in the church, we have sermons on God's law, don't we? That's exactly the same law that God gave originally to Adam. Nothing different. It's not changed. Not changed at all. Isaiah 59 is another one. Isaiah 59 verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Eternal, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in your mouth. What are we doing right now? We're doing this right now. We're fulfilling this right now. These words are not my words. These are the words that Christ inspired Isaiah to write. Shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Eternal, from henceforth and forever. The children that will go on through the millennium will watch their children grow for 1,000 years. And that same word will still be going. At the end of the 1,000 years, it will be still the same as it was at the beginning. Jeremiah is another example we can make. Jeremiah 1 verse 9. I always feel sorry for Jeremiah. If you think, called as a very young man, told he had a fantastic job to do, and then spent most of his life trying to stay alive. People were trying to kill him and sling him in prison and all sorts of things. But he got the job done as an old man. Jeremiah 1 verse 9. And the Eternal put forth his hand and touched my mouth. This is Jeremiah obviously talking. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you above all the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, and to build, and to plant. Now we all know where that comes from in the travels of Israel. That's especially the transfer of the kingdom across to Northern Ireland and then across into England, and where the Queen today sits on that same throne of David. Today we have Mr. Armstrong, we listen to him regularly, we can read his words. In the Good News of 1979, April, in his personal, he said, I have said through the years, over the air and in print and before audiences, don't believe me because I say it. Look in your own Bible and believe what you find there. So what do you find in the Bible? Well, you find the word of God. You find the words that God puts in our mouths. Jesus Christ re-established his church through his end-time servant, Herbert Armstrong. God's law, God's way of life does not change. I don't know if you saw the news item up last week. It said that if you start reading the US law code and you complete 700 pages per week, it will take you approximately 25,000 years to get through it. In other words, in America today, everybody is breaking a law somewhere. Somehow, every day. It's not possible to not live and break the law, because the law is so complex. And the key factor that we must all keep in our minds, because again, it's the spiritual perception, Hebrews 13 verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's law of love was preached to Adam. And it's being preached today, and it'll be preached all through the millennium, through the White Throne Judgment period. It will not change. And all you need to know is one word, basically, and that's love. You don't need 700 pages. Dear me. Let's get down to Zechariah. I want that background, because this does get a bit complicated in here. Zechariah 3. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Eternal, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And this is rather interesting. I just noticed this right now, thinking of the terms of when the archangel was trying to get to Daniel, Gabriel. He was resisted. It seems that this is the way that Satan works. He resists, he gets in our way. We're trying to do something, and something goes wrong. We get knocked off track and so on. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Then Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. So who is this Joshua? This is where you start going into lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of speculation. From Mr. Armstrong, he wrote this when all the trouble was going on with GTA, when I think GTA had just been actually put finally out of the church. He said, "My son, still held in the bond and grip of Satan, has not started another church of God. God has only one church. God has called his church the body of Christ. In this case, the word body is used in the sense of a cohesive single group, a spiritual organism. We are the household of God. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the eternal." So this was very much on his mind. And understand this, this is a father talking about his son who he loved dearly, who had gone literally off the track. He says, "So we are a body of spirit-begotten people. We are built. We are a building, and we are a holy temple. And all that one body is fitly joined together and compacted or welded by that which every joint supplies." He quotes that from Ephesians 4:16. He said, "But that church body is not two churches, but one. For as the body is one and has many members, but now are there many members, yet one body." He's talking about there, 1 Corinthians 12:12. "What has been started in opposition to the one church of God is merely a group mostly of embittered dissenters following a man. It was started in anger and resentment and hostility and a threat to destroy the one church of the living God. That conspiracy continued into the plot that influenced a California lawyer for his own personal profit to induce a deputy attorney general of California to attempt to destroy the church of the living God." But notice again his concept of the spiritual perception, which we have really got to grab. It's going to become more and more important. He says the real conspirator is Satan the devil. The real conspirator is Satan the devil. If you think about it, Christ is hanging on the stake, bleeding, dying. And what does he say? He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Why? Because they're under the influence of Satan. They have no concept of what they're doing. They have no ideas to what they were doing. One day they will. That to be taught. "He has deceived a handful of resentful, embittered, hostile former members into trying to destroy that which formerly fed them and supplied all their physical need. Let us pray earnestly and continuously that Jesus Christ will loose him that is in the clutch of Satan from the power of Satan, that he may yet find his way back to that which he was originally called." In the third chapter of Zechariah, he's the forerunner, the antitype or prototype of this late 20th century, or now early 21st century, the high priest Joshua, clothed with filthy garments, covered with sin. Beside him stands Satan, holding him bound but not possessed. See, holding him bound but not possessed. Then comes Jesus Christ and rebukes Satan, frees Joshua, orders his filthy garments to be taken off and clean garments of white, righteousness and so on, to be put on, and then a fair mitre on his head. He says, "Pray with me earnestly and diligently that the end time event which that foreshadowed may yet come to pass. I pray for this daily and I pray also for all of you." It's very much on his mind then. So what is this actually saying? What he's actually saying is that he felt that he and his son Ted were going to be the two witnesses. That's the only conclusion you can come to when you read that scripture. Now, the clean garments is something that we can have a quick look at, because it's important to understand why the Bible uses the kind of language that it uses. Revelation 16, verse 15. Revelation 16, verse 15. It's Christ speaking. It says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." You can just make a note of Revelation 14. Verse 12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." And then the main one, of course, is Revelation 19. Let's turn to read that one. Revelation 19, verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife has made herself ready." All you ladies have been married. How did you feel the day you got married and the lead up to it? I can remember all sorts of fun and games going on with my sister was one of our bridesmaids, and as the grass was being made, she was kind of like growing, and they had to, it got quite exciting in the end. I think she ended up being sewn into it for the actual wedding ceremony. That we all had a good laugh about it at the time. But, you know, it's a great time, and it's just, you know, raw excitement, isn't it? Yes. And his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted, notice this, to her was granted. It doesn't sound like it's deserved, does it? To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, all our righteousness is as dirty rags, isn't it? So it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that God will impute to us. And he said to me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. These are the words that Jesus Christ is putting into our mouths that we're reading today. Now, why garments? You know, the Bible is full of very simple examples. You know, Christ was dealing with a bunch of farmers. So what does he say? A sower went to sow. And they knew where he was going because they'd all sown. They'd all seen those pesky birds come and pinch half the seeds they'd been sowing. And so on and so forth. Now, garments, your clothes, they're constantly getting dirty and grubby, aren't they? They get creased. They need washing. They need ironing. In other words, it's a constant effort to keep those garments presentable. And the fine linen, well, it's high quality, isn't it? Fine linen was what the high priest wore. It's the best that was going on. So, just interesting side there that there's a reason why the Bible uses these examples. In other words, you don't just get righteous and stay that and say, that's it, fine, I'm righteous now. I can relax. You know? No, it's a lifelong thing right up to the moment we get changed, hopefully. Zechariah 3, verse 4. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with a change of raiment. Who's doing all this? See, Christ is doing all this. Christ is doing all this. Joshua was in a mess. Spiritually, he was in a mess. And yet Christ clothed him, cleaned him up, and put a mitre on his head. Verse 5, and I said, let them set a fair mitre on his head. So they set a fair mitre on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord protested or admonished Joshua, saying, verse 7, and here again, where are we now? We kind of look like we've leapt into the future, don't we? Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, if... Oh, that lovely word, it crops up all the time. If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge, then you shall also judge my house, and you shall keep my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those that stand by. That's quite some job. Judge my house. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and the fellows that sit before you, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now we know when that's going to be, don't we? Right at the beginning of the millennium, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh. But that's the recipe we need. We need Satan taken out of it and the Holy Spirit poured all over it. Then you've got a completely different world. You've got a completely different attitude. No more satanic broadcasts. Now this, for they are men wondered at in verse 8. Now if you turn to Hebrews 2, I think I went over this quite some time back, but it's a very, very interesting scripture. It's also interesting to see how Paul uses Old Testament. Quotes the Old Testament and he conveniently leaves bits off. Hebrews 2 verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom and by through are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one. Christ and the ones he sanctifies are all one. They're all family. For this case, of course, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Think about it. Think about it. If you've got brothers and sisters, this is how Christ regards us. verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise to thee. And again I will put my trust in him. Now those are quotes from Psalms. But here's the key one. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And there he stops. But if you go down to Isaiah, you go back to Isaiah chapter 8. This is where he's quoting from. They're virtually the exact same words. Isaiah 8:18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. See? He starts, he says, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And he quotes then, he says, I and the children whom the Lord has given me as brethren are for signs and wonders in Israel. They are men to be wondered at. That's talking about us. That is talking about you and me. We are those children who are for signs and wonders. Why? How? You shall hear a voice behind you saying, whoops, not that way. Won't that be a sign and a wonder to people? Won't that shock people out of their wits? They think they're getting away with something. And suddenly somebody appears next to them and says, look, we need to talk about this. This is all going wrong. You're going down the wrong track. Now we've got seven eyes. Turn to 2 Chronicles. See, the Bible uses all these symbols, and sometimes they get... You don't check out where they come from. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7. This is describing a king who had obeyed and been blessed, and who disobeyed and got clobbered. Chapter 16, verse 7, 2 Chronicles. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said unto him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the eternal high God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of your hand. He was obviously trying to beat the king of Syria, but he got away. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host, and very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you did rely on the eternal, he delivered them into your hand. So this king had first-hand experience at God delivering the enemy into his hand. He says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. In other words, they are watching God's people. These are spirit beings, angels, that have got a specific job to do. And there are seven of them. And you'll find going through scripture, these seven come up time and time and time again. Herein hast thou done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, you shall have wars. Verse 10, then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. Isn't that a classic example of Romans 8:7? The carnal mind is enmity, hostile against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Here is a king who had explained to him. He'd seen it in action. He'd had the enemy delivered into his hands, and then he foolishly does the same thing the second time, and from that he suffered. But you see, it's those seven eyes, those eyes that are watching. Another phrase in verse 9 in Zechariah there, I will remove the iniquity of that land. Now if you go to Jeremiah chapter 50, Jeremiah 50 and verse 18. Therefore says the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. And I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, suddenly we're leaping way forward again, into that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel will be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I reserve. You know, it's just as he pardoned Joshua. Did Joshua deserve to be pardoned? Doesn't sound like it. Doesn't sound like it at all. It was God's will. Why? Because he can, and only he can, forgive our sins. That's why every day we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them. When we forgive people, we are learning God's character. And it can be very hard sometimes. It can be very hard to forgive something. You know, there's some things that happen in life and they just rankle and rankle and rankle. But you've got to forgive. Because by forgiving, what you're doing is you are taking on the very character of God. And I say, as I mentioned before, Christ set us that example, dying, mocked, spat on, cursed, taunted, in agony the likes of which we could never understand. And all he could say was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. I'll sort them out later. Said to the thief, verily, verily, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Yes. That's the whole job of the millennium, is to get the world ready for that paradise. So when those people are resurrected, they're basically going to be back in the Garden of Eden again. Only this time, there won't be, hopefully, no serpent around to take people off track. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews 8, verse 10. This is a key point. This is an absolute key point. It's all through the Bible. This sort of mass forgiveness, the cleaning up of the world, the cleaning up of mankind. And it all points to the removal of one basic being, and that's Satan. Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So you'd probably put in there after 6,000 years. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, do you know the Lord? For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Why? Because Christ knows that the people out in the world who are doing all these horrible things that we read about in the news are motivated by Satan. They don't understand. The spiritual perception is so key, it's so clear. Satan broadcasts. Mr. Armstrong went on about this so many times. It's just like radio waves. These attitudes are coming at us all the time. If you ever feel yourself getting a negative attitude of any sort, know where it comes from. I was discussing this with somebody a few weeks back, and when I pointed that out, they said, I never thought of it like that. And it was just after that he gave the sermon. And I thought, well, that was very timely. But you know, it's important. When we get thoughts that we know are wrong, then we must know where they come from. And that source is going to be removed. And that's what Christ is emphasizing. The other little bit there in Zechariah 3, verse 10, under the vine and under the fig tree, comes from Micah 4, of course. Micah 4, verse 1. I'll just read it to you. But in the last days... In the last days, in other words, when all the messing around's been done, the 6,000 years of man proving that he's totally incapable of governing himself, he puts himself under, you know, Christ comes over and takes all the governments. In those last days, the mountain of the house of the eternal will be re-established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. In other words, that government will be exalted against all other governments. Everybody will be subjugated to Christ's government, and people will flow to it. And many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. Mm-hmm. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion. That's our job. There's your job description for the 1,000 years. That's going to be our job, is to teach God's way, because that is God's law. And the word of the law, of the eternal from Jerusalem, Christ will be there himself. And he will judge among people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And don't think that's going to happen the minute Christ's feet hits the Mount of Olives. Mr. Armstrong did mention one time, this could take several generations for the truth to spread over the planet and subdue these nations. When they suddenly realize the way they've been going has all been wrong. In verse 4, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the eternal has spoken it. That's it. No more discussion is necessary. God said it, it'll happen. And all people will walk, everyone, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Why? Because God's law is what will be established, and it will continue on to whatever happens beyond the time when everything's changed. When the holy city comes down and we have a completely new heaven, completely new earth. And our learning period as an infant God being will probably be completed. Because we'll be learning through that 1,000 years. Haven't you got any questions? Haven't you got any questions? I could think of a few million. 700 pages a week for the next 2,500 years. Lots of questions. But, you know, I think that the millennium will be as much of a learning curve for us as it will be for the people. Right, let's boldly march into Zechariah 4. And the angel that talked with me came again and woke me up as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. Now, can you imagine? I don't know how you are in the morning. When I was like in my 20s, especially at college, the alarm would go, you sort of roll out the bed, grab your towel, and you're automatically on the way to shave and shower and shampoo before you really woke up. Nowadays, mercifully, I don't have to use the alarm clock very much. But it seems to take a long time. Like this morning, I woke up at 6 o'clock and I thought, I should get up and go over this sermon, really, shouldn't I? And I thought, yeah, I'll get on my back and I'll just stretch out a bit, and because my legs are very stiff first thing in the morning, so I put the pillow under the legs. I'm stretching out there and I think, oh, this is great. Oh, come on, get up, you lazy son. So I swung my legs out of the bed and it was 7:30. Yeah. See, just think of poor old Zechariah. The guy's just waking up out of a sleep and there's an angel right there. And he said, what do you see? Right. He said, well, oh, look, and behold, there was a candlestick all of gold and a bowl on top of it. And he had 7 lamps thereon and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which were on the top thereof. Mr. Armstrong made a comment in Zerubbabel's temple thing. He said, now a candlestick you'll find in Revelation, the first chapter, is symbolically referring to a church. You've got to keep in tabs here as to who's talking about who, because we've got all sorts of candlesticks and olive trees and so on. But they do all come together. Verse 3. And 2 olive trees by it, and upon the one side, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other on the left side thereof. Now, here's where we get into something which I, for years, have looked at and puzzled at. And this morning, I had this blinding flash of light. I'm not saying it's the gospel truth, but I do wonder. Think about this. So I answered, now the angel, Zechariah is asking now the angel, verse 4. So I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel talked with me, answered and said unto me, don't you know what these are? And I said, well, no. I mean, obvious. Let's stop there, right? Here's the situation. He's been seeing this, so it must be a vision, I suppose, of these beautiful golden candles and everything else, and he's described it all. And the angel says, don't you know what they are? I said, well, of course I don't know what they are, but if you'd tell me. Look at the answer. Verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Eternal unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Eternal of hosts. That's the answer to the question, what are these things back here? That doesn't make sense to me, sorry. I can't get my head around it. However, 2 things. First of all, we've got to supply, there's an ellipsis in this, figure of speech. And you could read this verse quite justifiably as, then he answered and spoke to me saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. In other words, this is what you're going to be telling Zerubbabel. Not by your might, not by your power, but by my Spirit. Make it clearer? By my Spirit. That's God the Father speaking apparently there. That Lord unto Zerubbabel, that Lord is Yahweh. So that's very, very interesting. Is he not saying, is the angel not saying, and this is a thought I had this morning, it may be worthless, but I think it may just have a point. Is he not saying to him, because he does go on to explain all these things. He does go on to explain all these things. So why does he put this in? In other words, he's saying, get this point first before we go on. Right? You understand this, you understand everything. Not by your might, not by your power, but by my spirit. That's what's going to do the lot. It's back to the spiritual perception again. Mr. Armstrong said, this building, God's church, is being built by the Spirit of God, not by might and power, not by bricks and mortar and wooden plaster and other physical materials, but by the Spirit of God. That's what's doing it. Now, if you go to Haggai, don't forget Haggai and Zechariah were running around at the same time doing their job. Haggai 2 verse 20. Again, another little book of two chapters, which is absolutely phenomenal when you go in to read it. Haggai 2 verse 20. And again, the word of the Eternal came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will. This is Mr. Armstrong writing this, by the way. I will. Now, he doesn't mention Joshua, the high priest, now. But he says, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. He is the one who was sent to build the temple. Which is rather interesting, bearing in mind the signs of the times at this point was when Mr. Ted Armstrong was having all sorts of problems. And then he goes on to mention, this is the latter house mentioned in Haggai 2 verse 9. The glory of this latter house will be greater than the former, says the Eternal of Hosts. In this place will I give peace, says the Eternal of Hosts. And again, in both cases, the word Lord there in your Bible is Yahweh, the Eternal One. So while the Second Temple was undoubtedly a great building, it could not measure up to the wealth poured into Solomon's Temple. And it says in Ezra, just make a note of Ezra 3 verse 12, now these must have been very old men, because they've been 70 years in captivity, so these would be, well, like Mr. Armstrong's age when he died in the 90s. Ezra 3 verse 12, and many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men, right, that has seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept. Notice when the foundation was laid, because they knew it could not match. It could in no way match that first temple. Now in Ephesians 2, this whole thing is about building a temple. That's why Zechariah is so important. And it's so important that we get it right too, because we're looking at a spiritual temple. It's our future. Ephesians 2 verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I know we read this earlier, but it fits in again here. In whom the whole building is fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple into the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God lives in us. Christ the Father live in us. That's what Christ prayed, didn't he? That he could be in us and we in them and so on. That they live in us because we are that holy temple. And when you get that, and you suddenly realize that this temple's got a few bumps and scrapes on it that he's knocking off. And there's a few bits that don't work as well. We've got to look after that body. It's where God dwells. And then, of course, you get 1 Corinthians 3:16. Just make a note of it. Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? It can't be put any clearer than that. Another one just to make a note of is 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now take the which is out there. It's a translator's addition. It says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. You are not. You're not free. None of us are free to live the life we would want. We get put where we are. Look at Joshua. He was in a right mess, that Joshua. And yet Christ decided, no,
I'll sort this man out. I'll clean him up. I'll give him righteous garments. I'll put a crown on his head. And then I'll tell him straight, if you obey me, this is what you'll do. So we're in the same boat. We've all been called. We've all been baptized. All the adults have been baptized. And we no longer belong to ourselves. And then, of course, 2 Corinthians 6:16 is another one. Just make a note of it. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I want you to listen carefully to this next bit. Very carefully. This is part of a transcript, a sermon from Mr. Armstrong, 1981, 28th of March, in the Church in Prophecy. He says, now Zerubbabel built the temple to which Christ came the first time. He was a type, a forerunner of someone to build the spiritual temple, the church, to which Christ is coming the second time. Brethren, you are that temple, capital letters. You are that temple. That ought to thrill you clear from the top of their head to the sole of your feet. It needs to. That's what we are. Scary, isn't it? If you think of who are we? Living in this little room here, people scattered hither, thither, and yonder all over the... We know Mr. Corkett's there, we just heard him. Real! Yeah, that ought to thrill you clear from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. Zechariah 4, verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain, or great nation? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, shouting with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Hang on a second. All Zerubbabel did was build the temple. So who is it talking about when it says, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you become a plain. The great mountain is a nation. It refers to nations normally. How can nations be subjugated to Zerubbabel? Moreover, the word of the Eternal, verse 8, came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands also shall finish it, and you will know that the Eternal has of hosts sent me to you. Now we've got to sort out some me's and you's here. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands also shall finish it, and you shall know that Yahweh has sent me, Christ, unto you. Christ is that main master builder. He is the master builder. He's using people. And it's interesting, you know, his hands shall also finish it. We've no evidence to suggest that Zerubbabel actually survived until the end of the temple, till the temple was actually built. He was obviously involved in the planning. He obviously laid the, you know, got the foundations all squared away and everything. But when the temple was dedicated, there's no mention of Zerubbabel. No mention of Zerubbabel at all. And here we have Mr. Armstrong, God now, what, 30 years? And he's still here. I'm quoting him left, right and centre here. We listen to his tapes virtually every week. We listen to his sermons. He's still here. The words he spoke are still here. Because those words are spirit and truth. And those words are the words that God put in his mouth. So we're still following the same thing. So anybody who wants to go off track, and as a number of people are doing, and putting down Mr. Armstrong and just saying, oh, well, you know, he's this and that, and it doesn't really mean anything. And, you know, some people are saying that the falling away hasn't happened. To that, I can only say, which planet are you from? Because the one I'm on, there's been a falling away. We're sitting here as a result of it. Reading Daniel, we have a shattered, scattered church. Huh? We had the sermonette from Louisiana. Louisiana. That's a mere, 3,000-4,000 miles away? By the way, well done, Mr. Corker, having to get out of bed and speak at 8 o'clock in the morning. We appreciate that. So if there's anybody in California who's going to speak, you'll be speaking at 6 o'clock in the morning. Yeah, you'll have an early day that day. Yeah. So you see, it's God the Father that sent Christ. Christ was sent to build a church. Think about this.
all we see, you look at that universe, you've got all the sky, there's a lot of comets and what do they call them, these shooting star things, have been having a big display of them recently. We never saw any. I don't tend to be around at 4 o'clock in the morning anymore. But yes, all this universe, we keep discovering more and more and more. They recently fired up a new radio telescope somewhere down in southern Africa, right up high in the mountains, and they focused it on a tiny, tiny, tiny portion of dead sky. Nothing much in there at all. I think there was something like seven, they could see vaguely seven galaxies, and this thing counted 2,500 galaxies in that same space. It's so much more powerful. It's only operating at 25%, so when it gets up to full power, what's it going to then find? Awesome. Absolutely awesome. And you contrast that when I was working, I only put that on, well, my wife put it on the thing, that thing with all those pages on the update on the table. What happened was I tried to get all the articles off our website on Germany, and then I printed them all off, and there was 55 of them, so there was like 30 odd sheets of paper. So to try and get into my head, I laid them all on the table, and of course Mrs. came and said, "Oh, we'll have that," bang. It was done as a complete joke, but I'll tell you, it's just interesting to see what's going on in the world. I was sitting at my desk doing this, and all of a sudden I was conscious of something just in front of me, just here, swaying. And when I got my reading glasses on, so I could focus on it, it was a spider. And it was probably the size of the head of a pin, maybe. And that includes its legs. I mean, Mrs. Bowles wouldn't even have jumped when she saw it. It was so tiny, right? And it was suspended from the ceiling. There were no other spiders in the room, no other webs in the room. So where did it come from? Minuscule little spider. And then we look at the universe. We look at 6,000 years of man's history. Do you know that was all done for us? It was all done for us. This whole thing is done for the first fruits. Because we are the switchover. When the first fruits are changed or resurrected, the family of God is enlarged, and we go into the millennium. That's what all this is all about. Mr. Armstrong always said that 6,000 years, when Adam did a bunk and grabbed the wrong tree, 6,000 years were set aside for mankind to learn that he could not govern himself. Could not govern himself. And you look at some of the things that some of the people in charge are doing. I mean, Mrs. Merkel allowing over 1 million young Muslim males into Germany. It's just simply got to be nuts. Seriously nuts. Because you cannot take 1 million young men and bring them into a society where their religion is totally different. Totally different. They hope to train them up and put them in their factories. Germany's always done that, but normally there's a sting in the tail a bit later on. They don't get paid. If they don't work, they get shot. That's what they did the last time. Who's to say they're not going to do the same again? It's wicked. But, you know, we look at all these things, these bomb blasts, people getting heads chopped off. It's just horrendous what's going on. It's all happening to culminate in the return of Jesus Christ and the birth of the family of God. So, you know, we have a kind of like a responsibility to get our bit together and do our bit to get to where we ought to be, to make sure that the linen's kind of like clean and white and well ironed, because a lot depends on it. Everything depends on it. You can bet your bottom dollar Satan's putting his complete effort on it. Because if he can destroy us, if he can knock us off track, and there's no sons of God, he remains a very, very powerful spirit being. But once this family of God gets underway, and you get to the end of the White Throne Judgment period, there could be, I don't know, 100, 200 billion sons of God, all more powerful than Satan. Satan is nothing. He doesn't become an issue anymore, does he, really? But that's what he fears. That's why he's the great wrath bit is going on now. You can see it in the nations. You can see it in the nations. Mr. Armstrong just said, "I've taken great courage in reading that more than once. Maybe you should understand why." That's what his focus was. He was speaking to these world leaders. I mean, the classic ones, the Chinese people that he went to see.
And he explained it dead clear to them, and they just laughed and smiled. And yet look what's happening today. Germany is now suddenly, you know, we need some tanks. Oh, we'll just bring 100 out of mothballs. Excuse me, what? They had 3,500 tanks at the end of the Cold War. So they put them into storage. Big Tiger Panzer tanks, massive things. Now all they got to do is bring them out, update the electronics, and they've got a complete new bunch of tanks. Don't let anybody convince you that Germany is using broom handles to represent machine guns, and that they're short of this and nothing works. And have you ever seen anything in Germany that doesn't work? Seriously, I spent quite a bit of time going over there when I worked at college, and I was always impressed by how slick everything was. The only people to me that outdid them were the Swiss. The Swiss put a new motorway in, and before they let you drive on it, they plant up both sides and put turf down the central reservation. It looks like it's been there for 10 years when you drive down the first time. They're so picky and so perfectionist the way they do things. But Germany's the same. Everything works. So don't believe it when they tell you Germany's this and struggling here. And no, they're not. They're doing exactly what they did back in the 1930s. I was speaking to our good lady in London, and she was there. And she said just weeks before the Germans attacked Poland, the story went out that, oh, you need to worry about it. The Germans are so under-equipped, they could never fight a war. Yeah? Joke. Absolute joke. They were equipped. They clobbered Poland, and within a few weeks they'd taken over the rest of Europe. Just our little puddle between us and Europe kept them at bay. Yes, Zechariah 4 verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice. Who's going to rejoice? And shall see the plummet or the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel with those seven. Back to those seven spurts again. They are the eyes of the eternal which run to and forth throughout the whole earth. I don't think the seven spirits that run to and fro upon the whole earth reported to Zerubbabel. I would put it to you, they report to Christ. That's the big question, and it's the big question for everybody in God's church today, and I mean the greater church. Is the building lined up with the foundation, people? Is the building lined up with the foundation? Because if it's not, there's a problem. Those seven eyes, you just make a note of Revelation 5 verse 6. And it says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and out of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto the whole earth. Jesus Christ is in charge of those spirits. They report to him. Remember going back to Sodom and Gomorrah? I mentioned it the last time we had a look at this. Christ said, I've had a report that there's a problem in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now I'm going to go down and check it out personally. And I mean, Mr. Corker mentioned that in his sermonette. I'm going to check this out myself, eyeball to eyeball. And he spoke to Abraham and so on there. And of course, Abraham pleaded with them. If you find 50 righteous men, will you destroy the place? Christ says, no. 10? 5? And then of course he got the point that there weren't any apart from Lot. Pretty horrible, isn't it? But Christ himself came down. You see, we've got to get this thing between the physical and the spiritual. Sermonette ties in perfectly, doesn't it? Christ appeared several times in the Old Testament. Several times. But as a man. As a man. The interesting thing is the Apostle John there mentions, he said, we don't understand what it would be like, except this. When he appears, we will be like him. We will be able to look at Christ in all of his glory. You certainly couldn't do it now. I've just got a note in here. You know, there is a spirit world, and this is where the real fight is. You know, Daniel 10, we've been through this a few times, but I think it's well worth in this context going over it. Daniel 10 verse 20,
And you know, Gabriel says, you know, he said, then he said, you know, wherefore I come unto you, but now I will return to fight the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. Now, we're just talking about several hundred years of history here. So it's Daniel 10, verse 20. Because he was at the time, Persia was the ruling nation, and he was having a problem with the prince of Persia, the spirit being that controls the leader. It says the prince is the leader of Persia, the spirit leader. How else can you explain what happened when Mr. Cameron became prime minister? The very first thing he did, with no mandate from the people at all, was push same-sex marriage through. That is satanic. That is satanic. Sorry, if that offends anybody, tough. That is satanic. Same-sex marriage is about as godless as you can get. He had no mandate. And how could he possibly do that if he wasn't motivated by an evil spirit? How about America? You look at what's going on over there. Do you think America, do you think the American president is not influenced by the spirit world? Where do they get 700 pages of laws that you've got to digest every week for the next 25,000 years? In a multitude of words, they won't not sin. That's satanic. That's satanic. God's law is so simple. And he's talking, the Prince of Grecia will come. That only happened. Alexander the Great was 330. 330, and we're now talking about, we're in the middle of the 400s. So it's another 150, 60, 70 years. He's now looking forward, knowing that Greece is going to be the next problem. Now, if you tie all that in with Ephesians 6, verse 12, which you all know, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wicked or wicked spirits in high places. That's why Christ admonishes us every day, pray, rescue us from the evil one. Satan controls the whole world. The only people he doesn't or shouldn't be able to control is us. So we're bearing the full brunt. His messages are coming across loud and clear. That's why we've got to be on the ball and realize where this is all coming from. Whenever any negativity comes in, any bad thought comes into your mind, then that means that you're picking up the wrong station. And we're all suffering from this. Now then, we get down to some explanations to who's who in the zoo here. Zechariah 4:11. Then I answered and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and on the left side thereof? And I answered him again and said, in other words, this angel wasn't quick enough for his reply, and he's jumping in with another question. What are these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? Anyways, this is a contraption with oil and tubes, and the oil is pumped up into the actual lamps. And he answered me and he said, don't you know what these are? And he says, well, no, Lord. And then again, we have a kind of a different answer. These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, that word anointed ones literally is sons of oil. Remember what we read right at the beginning when he got the first rather obscure answer? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And olive oil is the type of God's spirit. And he's come back right back to it again. These two witnesses are going to be completely, fully loaded with the Holy Spirit. They're going to be untouchable, totally untouchable. That's where the real power comes from. So keep in mind, too, this is just a side note here, whenever you're thinking about these two witnesses, whoever they are, they're men, they're human beings, they get killed, they lie dead in the street for 3.5 days. What are they going to do? How are they going to operate? It says Jerusalem, are they going to be shacked up in a cave someplace with a computer and a satellite phone and blasting everybody over the internet? Are they going to be eyeball to eyeball with world leaders? We don't know. We're not told. But we are told that they've got some pretty good power there. They can do a lot of nasty horribles.
My guess is what they're going to be doing is they're going to be looking at the book of Revelation and then reading tomorrow's news out today. Just saying, hey, tomorrow, you know, you're not obeying God, so we're going to have the old wormwood tomorrow. Or there's going to be, you know, a mountain burning with fire going to crash into probably the Pacific Ocean, I guess, and going to destroy a third of that ocean, and there'll be tsunamis going all over the world. And it's going to happen. You can see when they keep saying these things, because they got it laid out in Revelation already. Oh, yeah, well, next week we're going to have a nice big earthquake. This one's going to move some of the islands around. And then it happens. You know, you can see that hatred will just build up and build up and build up these people. And eventually, God allows them to be killed. As we read in a minute. But these people are going to need backup. I don't see them being young men. They're going to need somebody to look after their clothes, somebody to feed them, somewhere to live, some means of support. We're not told any of that. It's just interesting to have a think along these lines. These are real people. They're real people. Revelation 1, 11. Revelation 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now when it says measure the temple of God, again what we're doing is we're being judged now, aren't we? We're being judged now. How are we doing? How are we reacting? Are we concentrating on the fact that we are the temple of the living God? We are going to be kings and priests very shortly. It could be within the next 4 or 5 years even. I know people keep asking me, because I'm into the news, and they say, well, how long have we got? Well, I'll tell you two answers again. So you all know this now. I've mentioned this to a few people. If you look at it logically, right, the German elections are next year. Stands a good chance that will be when there'll be a changeover, and a strong man will take over. And it'll take him at least until the following year, I'd imagine, to start getting things going. So there could be another 2 years. Could even be 3 years. That's the one answer. The other answer is, what gets a dictator to become a dictator? A crisis. A crisis. The Germans at the moment are giving the appearance of everything being gung-ho. We're now getting an army, of course, which they didn't really want. But since everybody's forcing us, we'll do it. Like, you know, we'll protect everybody. The problem is money. The German banks are overexposed in derivatives, over 100 trillion euros, and it's very shaky. Deutsche Bank and Commerzbank, the two biggest banks in Germany, are on their knees. They are begging for money. Mrs. Merkel's going to have to back off and allow the rules to be broken for these banks to be refinanced, or they'll collapse. And you look at things going on around the world, and Turkey's now turned around and said that they're going to ditch the American dollar when they do dealings direct with Russia. They're going to deal in their own currencies. A lot of the oil-producing states are ditching the petrol dollar. When that petrol dollar gets less and less and less, the wealth of America goes down and down and down. And so eventually, they're really in a mess. At the moment, it's just hitting the $20 trillion in debt on the debt clock. What they don't tell you is that's just straight debt. If you look at the debt over the next, say, 20 years or 30 years of money they've got to find, in other words, to pay people's pension and all that sort of stuff, it's $100 trillion. These are numbers that don't mean anything anymore. This is so vast. So a good financial crisis could cause everything to literally fall apart in hours, not days, hours. The banks are shut, and they'll stay shut for probably several weeks. You'll have chaos, you'll have riots, you'll have all sorts of problems, until eventually they get something sorted out and we have a new kind of a currency. But then it'll be very shaky. And then you're going to see a strong man in Europe. And yes, we could be out of here next year. Very probably. So, we just got to keep watching and be ready. Be ready. Be ready. That's the key that Christ always said, be ready. You know, you watching, you don't say, well, I won't bother this week. Nothing really important going on this week. No. But verse 3 of Revelation 11. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, they prophesy for 3.5 years exactly. However, they die 3.5 days before the end of that period. So do they start, are they around for 3.5 days before? Does God use them to finally unite what's left of the church? All sorts of questions come. I mean, lots and lots of questions. I'm sorry, I haven't got any answers. But what I want to do is get you to think of these things. You've got to think of these things, because there's going to be some pretty shocking things happen. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. Now then, hang on. Two olive trees and two candlesticks. Churches are candlesticks. And there's two of them. Philadelphia and Laodicea. Mr. Armstrong, how the worldwide Church of God came into being. He mentions, then he, Christ, said, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest on my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now that word angel is leader. So it can refer to the human leader as well as the angel that's looking after the actual church. Because I'm sure just as there are angels that are the evil angels that are looking after the nations of Satan's world, and that's why they're all evil, they're all demons. I'm sure that God has the same thing looking after his ears of the church. And the seven candlesticks that you saw are the seven churches. Can't be quite clearer than that. So it appears that the seven stars are the angels, or the leaders of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks that you saw are the seven churches. And the two olive trees are the two witnesses. These two men are quite interesting. Revelation 11 verse 5. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So if anybody turns around to you and says, I'm one of the two witnesses, and we already have some, we've got a few, just tell them straight, show me the fire. Show me the fire. There's a sheep over there. Go on, barbecue it, and we'll all eat it, and I'll believe you. It's like Mr. Armstrong mentioned one time about, one of these born-again characters. He said, you're born again? He said, well, you just go walk through that wall and I'll believe you. You're born again, your spirit, you can do that. They have the power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. 3.5 years without any rain. There's quite a few places now around the world that are experiencing this. They have the power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. That's really going to make them popular, I don't think. And when they shall have finished their testimony, you see, it's a job. They are going to be witnessing against this world on a worldwide basis. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So they've got to be human. The beast that comes out of the bottomless pit is Satan. How does he kill them? He can't kill them himself. He gets people to do it. That's how the Catholic Church, by the way, has always worked. If you ask a Catholic priest to justify the fact that they've slaughtered anything up to 60, 70, 80 million people over the last 1,000 years and so on, they say, no, we've not killed anybody. And they're right. They got the civil authorities to kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their bodies to be put in the grave. Now, I don't know quite how they're going to kill them, but you can bet your bottom dollar it's going to be pretty dramatic. And they're going to be lying in the street. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and take lots of selfies. Here's me, and look at behind me, look who's there. Doesn't that typify this society? Yes. Selfies. Me, me. Me, myself, and I, and then the rest of the world. I got a new phone. It's got a 5-megapixel camera pointing at me. What do I want to take a picture of me for? But that's what you do, you see. You've got to get a really good camera, because you see them now. It used to be when a tennis player, what's his name, Andy Murray, beats somebody, which is quite usual. And he comes off and he signs all his autographs. 20 minutes at Olympic Games, I believe, the other day, he was signing autographs. Not anymore.
You stand there, get the camera. Bing! Me and Andy Murray. Do you think this is going to go out? Going to happen here? Me and these mobile phones now, you can send pictures all around the world in seconds. They shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because the two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Yeah. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon them that saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And then, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. And the rest, as they say, is history. It just hasn't happened yet. Well, I got further than I thought it would. Chapter 5. Zechariah 5, verse 1. This is very, very interesting. Then I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said to me, What do you see? And I answered, I see a flying roll. And the length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof is 10 cubits. Then he said to me, This is the curse that goes forth over the face of the whole earth, for every one that steals shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, and every one that swears shall be cut off as to the other side according to it. And I will bring it forth, says the Eternal of Hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that swears falsely in my name. Dangerous thing to do if you don't have the authority is to start spouting off about God, because it says here that he will enter into the house of anyone who swears falsely by my name, by my authority. All these preachers that claim to be preachers of Jesus Christ and aren't, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Sounds a bit like the altar, doesn't it, when it was consumed. Now, Zechariah 5, verse 5. Before we get into that, just a quick note, just make a note of 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. And Ephesians 5 verse 22, and elsewhere we learn that women obviously is a symbol of a church. So keep that in mind. Zechariah 5:5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up your eyes and see what is this that goes forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goes forth. And he said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through the earth. Now that be good old King James English. If you go into the RSV, and verse 6, he said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goes forth. And he said, This is their iniquity. Their iniquity. It's their resemblance of evil, basically. It is their iniquity. The Amplified Bible takes it a bit further. And it says, He said, What is it? And he said, This is that goes forth in an ephah, which is a special vessel for collecting grain. This, he continued, is the symbol of the sinners mentioned above, and is the resemblance of their iniquity throughout the whole earth. You see, I remember Mr. Armstrong giving that example of the mum looking out the window after the end of the First World War, and all these hundreds of thousands of soldiers had come home. They're all marching down the street, and there's one guy going left, right, instead of right, left. You know, he says, They're all wrong, except my Johnny. But you see, this is the problem we've got. And it's a lesson that we've also got to keep in the back of our mind. This, again, spiritual perception. The whole world is under the dominance of Satan. This is Satan's world. Governments are run and controlled by demonic power. That's what we're up against. That's what was up with the receiver. Who put it in the mind, that lawyer? You know, who put it in the mind? How could the Attorney General, what he did was actually illegal. Who put that in his mind? Who puts it in the mind to pick up their own kid and smash it against the wall and kill it? That happened just recently in the news. Who puts it in people's mind to do these things? That's this world. It's Satan's world. And that's what we're here learning to get out of, to come out of it, because we're going to replace it. That's the exciting bit. In our world, this won't happen. There won't be any wars. There won't be any broken marriages, for the simple reason that as soon as we see the first little inkling of something, We can go and sit people down and say, now, whoa, do you realize what your marriage is? What it's a type of? What it represents? And sort the problems out. Be fantastic. Verse 7, and behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sits in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. This is ye old King James English, which we'll sort out in a minute. And I lifted up my eyes, verse 9, and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. They weren't delivering a baby. Something a bit more nasty. And they lifted up the ephah between the heaven and the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked to me, where do they bear this ephah? And he said to me, to build it a house in the land of Shinar. And it shall be established and set there upon her base. So this is wickedness. It's a woman. And it's going to be established in Shinar. And Shinar is Babylon. But remember the time setting. Babylon has just been destroyed by Persia. So where's this church going? Revelation 17 verse 3. The Bible always, as Mr. Armstrong said so many times, the Bible interprets the Bible. Revelation 17 verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. My sister-in-law went to Rome, her and her husband, a year or two ago now. And they went into one or two of the big churches there, not just St. Peter's, but several of the other ones. And they were gobsmacked at the sheer wealth hanging all over the place. Absolutely stunning. Now, this section in Zechariah, let's go back to the modern translation, which makes it a lot clearer. Then the angel who was talking with me came forward and said, look up and see what's coming. What is it? I asked. He said, it's a basket for measuring grain, and it's filled with the sins of everyone throughout the land. Then the heavy lead cover was lifted off the basket. You see, this is the lead bit. And there was a woman sitting inside it. And the angel said, the woman's name is Wickedness. And he pushed her back in the basket and closed the heavy lid. Then I looked up and saw two women flying towards us, gliding on the wind. And they had wings like a stork. And they picked up the basket and flew into the sky. Where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel. He replied, to the land of Babylonia, for they will build a temple for the basket. And when the temple is ready, they will set the basket on its pedestal. Interesting. That's a prophecy concerning, undoubtedly, the Catholic Church. Woman, a church full of wickedness. Can you see any one good thing that ever comes out of that place? It's chaos, it's confusion. You look at the news now today, I see it's a few things coming over the just before the Sabbath. They're getting involved in all sorts of things, even in Jordan, trying to help out Christians in Jordan who've been badly treated by the Muslims. But over the centuries, they have committed the most vile atrocities, and so have the Muslims. But if you want to know a key as to where the true God's working, right? What is a God? Think about it. Why do you worship a God? We worship a God because the God is greater than you are. Right? He made you. Now, our God, when we're in trouble, says, stand by and see the salvation of the eternal. In other words, our God, who is quite a bit more powerful than us, by a huge amount, he is quite capable of protecting us. The Christians of this world, the Muslims of this world, their God is so puny, they've got to fight for him. Think about it. Think about it. They've got to fight for him. That's what the Catholics did. They went into South America. The poor people couldn't even, they couldn't even understand them. They tortured them until they said Jesus, and that was it. You can kill him, then he's saved. Save the soul. No, you haven't. The soul goes in the ground and gets buried. Total misunderstanding. That's all they do. They're God. They feel they've got, look, these Muslims that go around blowing themselves up. How anybody can look at that religion. I mean, everybody's banned from saying anything. And then you, I mean, newspapers now, they banned the reporters from even talking about Muslim terrorism. How about Muslim child abuse? You know, how about Muhammad, you know, mistreating six-year-old girls? He was a paedophile. Sorry, if that offends you Muslims, tough. It's a fact. And let me tell you something else. When you blow yourself to smithereens, you ain't going to get 70 virgins. Because your whole religion is based on a totally perverse, perverted sex, which is disgusting and revolting to any sensible person. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And the problems they're having in Germany now, they're attacking German women left, right and centre. They're banned from putting it in the newspapers. But it will blow up one day in their face, and then you will see the German reply to the situation. And from past history, I can tell you this, I wouldn't want to be a Muslim in Germany. But you see, these religions are all false. They're all based on the wrong premise. And that's where the problem comes in. And you can go on and on and on. But the whole lot, this whole world, it doesn't matter where you look. You're Hindus, you got, oh, Mr. Armstrong used to rattle them off, but he had about 20 that he could spew off one after the other. But they're all crazy. There's nothing tangible, nothing that it really explains why we're here. Why are we here? And the only answer can be what we've learned in the Bible. And how did we learn it? Well, because we decided, having been drawn by God, having had our minds opened, to get baptized. I still wonder if he really knew then what we were getting into. And no, he didn't really. We probably had some sort of idea. But you know, God's the one. He chooses people. It says in the New Testament, it says Christ puts people in the body whatsoever he wants. Joshua is covered in dirty rags. Why? To show the power of Christ to forgive sin. That's all. But isn't that the main thing? Because we all sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the righteousness of God. That's the key. The righteousness of God is what we're after. That's why, again, you go back to forgiveness. If we forgive somebody, we're developing that character of God, because that's what God is. That's the character God has. God the Father must have, I mean, if you can just think of God the Father looking down at Christ hanging on a stake, you know, an almost unrecognizable mess. He'd been beaten so much, he didn't even, it says in Isaiah, he didn't even look like a man anymore. Right? How do you think God the Father felt? And yet Christ saying, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. They're motivated by the God of this world. I have qualified to replace him. It is finished. End of story. And Satan knew at that point that his game was up. He still keeps on trying, though, doesn't he? Well, I've got 2-3 minutes left, and I think we'll just finish a few seconds early. No point in trying to start another chapter at this stage. But it is a remarkable book. But the more I've gone into it, the more I realize is that we're talking here about building a temple. And all of the background, admittedly, this was written as they were actually physically building the temple that Christ came to several hundred years later. But we're looking at building a temple as being part of a temple. It says we've been in Revelation 3 to be pillars in the temple. Pillars support the whole building. And we won't go out. You can't take a pillar out of a building. Well, you can. Samson did it and brought the house down. Yeah. But, you know, that's where we are. And I think if we've coming up to the feast now in a remarkably short period of time. Yes. We need to get some sermons prepared, don't we? Yes. But we're focusing, our mind is now being focused because of the holiday cycle. It's being focused on the solution to the whole problem. And that is that Satan is dumped, gotten rid of, completely restrained, and Jesus Christ returns
and then we get on with the kingdom of God. And I want to just finish off by just reading again that quote from Mr. Armstrong. He said, "Now, as Zerubbabel built the temple to which Christ came the first time, he was a type, a forerunner of someone to build a spiritual temple, the church, to which Christ is coming." This is all in capital letters, by the way. "The second time, brethren, you are that temple. This ought to thrill you clear from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet."